Now, how many of you, put up your hand if you've ever traced your family history or family tree back a few generations and mapped out all the connections? How many have done that? Only one person, two people? Boy, what's going on here? You don't care about your ancestors? No. I find it interesting. I'm from a family that has been able to trace back kind of its roots a number of generations, and I find it kind of interesting to know where I've come from and who were the people in my past who shaped my grandparents or my parents and in turn shaped me. And we all ought to probably look into it. Whoa, lots of echo going on here. I know that one of the things that there's online resources you've probably heard about that you can kind of type in your name and pay a bit of money, of course, and it'll kind of do some of the research for you. I don't know about those things. I haven't tried them myself. But there is recorded one place that we can find that your ancestry, my ancestry, it's all the same. And of course, that's the Bible. And we're going to take a look as we continue the series on origins at an important passage in our family history, the human race's family history, what it includes all of us. And so if you have a Bible, we're going to look at Genesis 4 and 5. We're covering a lot of verses today. So I just want to apologize up front where I'm throwing a lot of verses at you. But I think we need to kind of keep this as a whole because there's some very important lessons we can learn from our past, from our ancestors. We see we're all descended from the same parents, Adam and Eve. That's what the Bible says. We're going to cover a lot of verses, I said, but there's two lines essentially described in Genesis 4 and 5, and that is the line of Cain, Adam's son Cain, and then there's another son is through Seth. So we're going to see these two lines. The first two children God gave to Adam and Eve, of course, were Cain and Abel. If you were here last week, we looked at how Cain killed his brother Abel and the tragedy that invoked upon himself and the family of Shur. And after Abel's death, they had another son. Adam and Eve had another son called Seth. And so we're going to see this tree of this line, this lineage through Cain and then through Adam's other son through Seth. But let's begin with Cain's line, and that's beginning in chapter 4, verse 17 through to 24. I'll just read out. It says that Cain lay with his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Now, let me just stop there for a second because a lot of people ask the question, and maybe you've asked the question yourself, which is, who is Cain's wife? Right? This is a question that often gets asked, and it's a fair question because, of course, after Abel's death, we're introduced to Seth in Genesis 4, verse 25. But then if you keep reading, and I just want to highlight this passage, it's Genesis 5, 4. If you just skip over a few verses down to Genesis 5, 4, it says, after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. So that answers the question, who did Cain marry? Well, it would have been the other children that Adam and Eve have. Originally, that tells us that Cain must have married one of his sisters or something along those lines. And I know that sounds gross, but at this time, it wasn't forbidden to do that. It's not until 2,500 years later when God gives the law to Moses that God specifies that taking a sister and brother in marriage is not to be done, as Leviticus 18, verse 10 says. But at this point in human history, God didn't say this was wrong or anything. And of course, there was no other way to provide for the human race to increase and multiply, at least at the very beginning. So God didn't forbid it. Now, another reason why God probably only 2,500 years later would forbid marrying a brother or sister could also be related to biology. Those of you who know anything about biology, well, in a fallen world, with each passing generation, as we go on and on, mutations build up in our DNA. And since Adam and Eve were perfect, they would have had very little or no mutations originally. But as they passed on their DNA to their children, mutations would have begun after the fall, of course, when God's perfect world was spoiled. Things would have began to build up, and their children would have had a few mutations, which would pass on to their children, and so on and down on through the line. But after 2,500 years of the time of Moses, likely mutations would have accumulated to such a degree that marrying a direct sibling, a brother or sister, would involve significant risk of genetic defects, as it does today. And so a problem that probably wouldn't have existed when Cain was first taking a wife for himself. So that's probably another aspect to consider when we look at this whole situation. But let's go on here, Genesis 4:17. It says, Cain was building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad. Arad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methusael, and Methusael was the father of Lamech. Now, some of these names you're going to see are similar in Cain's and Seth's line, but don't get confused. When it mentions Lamech here, there's another Lamech in Seth's line, and they're not the same person, even though they have the same name, so don't get confused. Now, the question is, Cain, it says here, he's building a city. Up until this point, we've just been introduced to Adam and Eve, and Abel and Cain. Abel's gone. So we've got Seth, and we've got Cain. Well, where did all the people come from to make a city? It's sort of another question, maybe, that you may have. Now, keep in mind, as I said, that Adam and Eve had other children, and Genesis 5 and verse 5, if you take a look at that verse, it tells us that Adam lived for 930 years. Now, this may seem incredulous. How could someone live that long, right? We read this and we think, this is impossible. Well, I don't believe for any minute that the Bible doesn't mean for us to take this literally. I think we are to take this literally, and I'll explain a little bit more about that. But assuming he does live for over 900 years, which I believe he does, we see that that's about 10 times, right? 10 times longer than the average person today. Imagine someone has a long life today of 90 years or so. So 900 years is 10 times that life, isn't it, that we have today? I was reading one commentary which was saying that the potential childbearing years, so for today, a potential childbearing years where it's possible for a person to have children might be 25, 30 years, give or take, where there's that window of fertility and so on. Well, in Adam and Eve's time, this window of childbearing potential would have been much greater, would have lasted longer. Because as you see by the times that they had children and so on, it's much more spread out. Perhaps it could have been 300, 350 years where they could have had children. And the rate of one child every 7 years, this would result in 50 children that Adam and Eve could have had directly. In fact, there's something in the Antiquities of Josephus, the works of Josephus. There's a little footnote in one of his writings. Josephus, by the way, was a Jewish historian, and he wrote about the history of the Jews, and he lived about the time of Christ a little bit later on in that first century. But he wrote about how there's a little footnote in his historical document that says that Adam and Eve had 33 sons and 23 daughters. Again, that's a bit of a tradition. Obviously, we can't be sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. But that's a total of 56 children, which is approximately, if you use this math of 350 years period, having a child every 7 years or so on, that meant, if you do the math, Adam and Eve could have lived to see 1 million of their descendants. Assuming that each of their children had the same, were as fruitful as their parents, and they had, one child every 7, 8 years, it could have meant that Adam and Eve, living that long could have meant that they could have seen 1 million of their children, or children's children, children's children's children. So I just want to help you understand when he says that Cain was building a city. There was, at this point, the world is rapidly, rapidly multiplying, a lot of people. And we see, however, in Cain's line, there was really this bent on rebelling against God. You notice that? Look at verse 19. We keep reading here. It says that Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. So right there, we're introduced to this bent on rebelling. God had given Adam and Eve to each other, and God said the two, not more than two, the two will become one flesh. God intended monogamy as as for marriage. And here we see the first example of polygamy in the history of the human race. Lamech married two women, became the first polygamist. And we keep reading. It says, Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents, verse 20. Raised livestock, 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played stringed instruments. You want to know where the stringed instruments come from? It's apparently this line. Zillah had also a son, Tubal-Cain, of course named after Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. So here was Cain's line, a smart group of people, right? From them comes agriculture, from one comes music and the fine arts, and from another comes technology and industry. Right here we see all the beginnings of what we have today. Even men bent on rebelling against God can still contribute greatly to the cultural progress of mankind. But it seems that Lamech's heart was a lot more hardened and corrupted than even his ancestor Cain. Because look at the next verse in verse 23. It says, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. You're probably thinking, well, what's this all about? Well, remember God put a sort of a curse on Cain after he killed his brother Abel? We saw that last time. And God promised that if anyone killed Cain, that he would take vengeance on them and up to seven times. Well, Lamech here, he's now bragging that if someone touched him, someone tried to hurt him, someone who wounded him, he got vengeance 11 times on them. I mean, he's going way overboard. He's bragging. This is like the first gangster song ever recorded. I mean, he's bragging about how bad he is, and you know, things are just going from bad to worse here, right? He's just bragging how he's killed someone just for wounding him. And he's just out of control in defiance. The escalation of violence and arrogance is just increasing here as we go each generation. Now, in the midst of all this, we're kind of given a picture of things going from bad to worse. Then suddenly, the narrative switches to Seth's line, this other son that Adam and Eve have. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, I talked about the promise after Adam and Eve sinned that God said that he would raise up a seed from Eve's line that would defeat Satan and undo the curse of sin and overcome ultimately the power of darkness and Satan. And that seed that was promised would come not from Cain's line, we're going to see, but it would come from Seth's line. And so when now we're introduced to Seth's line, and from verse 25 right up until the end of chapter 5. And that's what we're going to focus on for the rest of this message, is Seth's line, his godly line. But not all godly, of course, but we're going to see some of the principal characters that are delineated for us. So let's take a look in verse 25. Adam lay with his wife Eve again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Right there we see something about Eve. Adam and Eve get a lot of bad press because we, of course, focus on their mistake and their sin in Genesis 3. But here we see some ray of hope and light in what they're saying, because Eve is acknowledging that God has given them this child. But also she's acknowledging the fact that she's acknowledging God at Seth's birth suggests that she had maybe acquired saving faith at this point, likely along with Adam. Again, all these details are just maybe indirectly inferred, but the line of Seth would replace Abel's line that was extinguished by Cain. And so this is a very important turn in human history. And what happens in verse 26? We are introduced now to Seth's line. Seth also had a son. He named him Enosh. At this time, people began to, it says, call on the name of the Lord. So here we see this kind of crucial point in history. Is something new is developing. It seems that the faith that Adam and Eve had in the Lord was transmitted to Seth and their grandson Enosh. And at this time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, This was probably the beginning of people coming together publicly for worship, for prayer, for perhaps offering a sacrifice to actually call on the Lord and his favor and his blessing and turn from sin and turn to him. And in this time, we're introduced to this fact that people began to identify themselves publicly. As the world's population is multiplying, it's becoming clear who follows the Lord and who doesn't follow the Lord. And those who are following the Lord say, we're going to band together. We're going to declare that we're on this team, so to speak. And we're going to come to God publicly and declare him. So this is the beginning of corporate worship here. Right here in Genesis, I believe. And what this tells us, too, is that no matter how dark the days are, no matter how dark things seem to be going in the world, God always has his remnant of people that faithfully follow him. You may think your place of work is kind of dark and you feel alone, you're the only Christian, or maybe your family, you struggle because you're one of the only believers. Maybe it's in your marriage, I don't know. But you know what? No matter how difficult things are, God always has a remnant, and we see here faithful men and women who are identifying themselves as following the Lord. And that's what you're doing. That's what you and I can do and continue in that way today. Now, I'm going to read a section here, and this is a long section, but then I'm going to point out five lessons that we can learn from our history and our ancestry of this passage. So let's just follow along with me. It's a lot of names. You're going to see some patterns. I want you to, as I read this out, I want you to ask yourself, what are some of the patterns that we're seeing here? What are some of the things? And then I'm going to try and piece this together for us in five lessons from Seth's line. So I'm going to read from Genesis 5, verses 1, all the way down to 32. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness. In his own image, he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years. And then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, he lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. After he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. You see a pattern? Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and what? And then he died. When Kenan lived 70 years, verse 12, he became the father of Mahalalel. After he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, he lived a total of 895 years, and then he died. When Jared lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. Verse 25, when Methuselah lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. So Methuselah gets the award for living the longest, in case you didn't figure that one out. Lamech, when he lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah. Okay, here's Noah. And said, he will comfort us in our labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Very aware of the fall and the curse, isn't that? After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 770 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this is going to be the transition into looking at Noah and some amazing things next week. But I want us to notice five things about from this chapter. I mean, there's probably dozens and dozens of things, but I want to highlight five for you. And number one, I think you noticed it, but it's quite obvious. The first is the long lives of these men. Now, as I mentioned, that, you know, Adam lived 930 years, Methuselah 969 years. How is this possible? Right? That's a question that maybe people ask. And it's a question that people often ask who are looking for a reason not to believe the Bible, because they say, well, that's impossible. You know, the max you could live today is, you know, 100 years, or we even have some records of people living older than that. But this just seems so much, so mythological. But is it or is it not? Well, there is nothing in this text or the rest of Scripture that suggests these time spans are not literal. And exactly how they could live for so long is a question we can't really answer, unfortunately. But if you take this genealogy along with Genesis 11, it's clear the lifespans before the flood were a lot longer than they were after the flood. So that's one thing to notice. Some have suggested environmental reasons for that. But I think it probably had more to do with genetics. Now, I'm just going to give you an example of something. Scientific knowledge of the aging process is still not that well understood today, but from what we know, genetics plays a very key role. There is a disease, it's called it's HGPS, which stands for Hutchinson-Gilford-Progeria syndrome. It affects only about 1 in 8 million children born today, and those who suffer from it age 5 to 10 times faster than usual. They usually die, sadly, at the age of 13, usually from a heart attack or a stroke. The National Human Genome Research Institute some years ago discovered that this disease is caused by a mutation changing only one of the 25,000 base pairs in a specific gene called LMNA. And so usually what it amounts to is a single change from a cytosine molecule to a thymine molecule that can cause a tenfold drop in lifespans. If you've studied science and you know the amino acids, you know what the thymine and cytosine is. But it's incredible to think that if such a minor genetic mutation can cause such a tenfold drop in lifespans, perhaps something similar happened genetically around or after the flood, where there was another major drop because of some genetic change. And again, we see just from the example of this disease that we know about today, such a minute change, a genetic thing, only one out of the 25,000 base pairs in that one gene can do that. It's probably not, from that, it's not a big leap to maybe understand how one little genetic thing could have significantly reduced the lifespans at a certain point in our history. So that's just one example to help us understand that these long lives of these men is not, yes, it's hard for us to fathom, but even from what we know about genetics today, it could be possible with some genetic changes in us. Number two, I want you to notice something else here. I want you to notice the chronology from creation to the flood. Now, Genesis 5 is, at first it just seems like a list of names. I don't know about you, but when I first started reading the Bible more seriously in my life, and I first started to read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and when I came across genealogies and passages like this, my tendency was to skip over them. Right? You know, I can't pronounce these names. They don't mean much to me now. And so my temptation, and I confess I've done that, I've kind of skipped over that. But that's actually a real mistake. And I now realize the mistake in skipping over them, because there actually is a lot of treasure in passages like this. And a lot of things that we, if we skip over, we're going to miss the picture that God is giving us. Now, each name follows a pattern. When A lived X years, he became father of B. After A became the father of B, he lived Y more years and then had other sons and daughters. When A lived X plus Y years, then he died. There's a specific pattern. And so what that does is this pattern, it doesn't really leave any room for gaps of time. I mean, it is very precise to the, we're not just talking approximate. I mean, we're told exact number of years, 962 years or 912 years that Seth lived. I mean, these are very precise down to the exact year. And so that tells us something. It tells us that this isn't just some generality. I mean, these are specific numbers that are recorded for us. And there's no room for gaps between Adam and Noah. I mean, based on this chronology, it means we can know how many years elapsed between the creation of Adam and the flood of Noah. I mean, that might be over, that may seem oversimplifying for some of us, but the reality is that's what the Bible's telling us. It's telling us when Adam was born, how many years he lived before he had his son, and then how many years he lived after, and right on we see this chronology to Noah. And even from Genesis 11, there's another genealogy from Noah to Abraham. So if we take those two together, we have a really good picture from Adam all the way down to Abraham, including the precise years. And when you add all these details, I'm going to put this up on the screen for you. You can just Google lifespans of biblical patriarchs, and you'll get a number of these graphs and charts. But this is a helpful one. And each line on this chart, as you can see behind me, it really runs from left to right. It represents the lifespan of a person. So Adam is up there in red. You can see there's 930 years. That's his lifespan inside the box. And then we see Seth and Enos and Cana. It goes right down. It's following particularly the line through Seth, which is what we're talking about. And there's some amazing things when we begin to study this. For example, there was a lot of overlap, right? Just take Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan. Just take that first group of people and look at the where the, if you cut right down Adam's life at 930 years, that line, if you cut down there, you see below, you see who was still alive when Adam was reaching the end of his life. Adam's life overlapped with Seth, with Enos, with Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, and even Lamech. In fact, we see here that everyone from Adam to Lamech, who is the ninth from Adam, could have known Adam because he lived so long. Now let that sink in. Some of us are lucky if we meet our great-grandparent, right? Not many of us can say that we've met a great-grandparent. In fact, my grandparents died, two of them died before I hadn't even met them. I knew two of them, but then they died when I was quite a young boy. And so I really never got to know my grandparents, let alone think of meeting my great-grandparents. But here we see Lamech apparently could have met his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam, who died when Lamech was 56 years old. Now, of course, we don't know as people spread out where everyone was living, but assuming just for a minute that they were living in an area where they could still meet each other, which I think is very possible, especially in Seth's line, we see that it is very likely that Lamech could have met and talked with Adam before he died. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because we want to be sure that these transmission of details from the creation story and the fall and all these things that are recorded in the Bible, how would they get transmitted? Well, actually, quite easily, because now Noah, he's Lamech's son, although Noah wouldn't have met Adam because Adam died before Noah was born. Noah's father, Lamech, could have. So it tells that the transmission of the creation story could have easily been passed from Adam to Noah, with only one intermediary, Lamech. I mean, Lamech, Adam could have told, he would have, of course, told each son and grandchild, I'm sure, the story of the creation and God, everything that was recorded now in Scripture. Adam would have just, that would have been passed on orally quite simply, but it could have just been passed from Adam to Lamech, and Noah would have gotten it just from one intermediary. That's how interesting this kind of thing is. There's not much room for the story to get twisted and details to get added, because if that happened, Adam was still alive for about nine generations. He was still alive, so he could have corrected any details. If you had any doubt of what God had said to him in the garden and the original commands to be fruitful and multiply and what happened at the fall, if there's any doubts, Adam could have easily corrected because he was still alive all those years. So we get details right down in Noah. And interestingly, if you look at the graph after Noah, so keep going down, Noah, Shem, Arphaxad, Salah, you can see the lifespans are significantly shorter. But notice something. Noah lived a long time. In fact, if you kind of follow a line down from the end of Noah's life right down, it intersects Abraham right at the bottom there. And actually, what you see is Noah would still have been alive when Abraham was born. Noah would still be alive when Abraham was born. So there was ample opportunity for corroboration of the flood account and the creation account from Adam to Noah, and all the flood account that we're going to read about in a few weeks, right down to Abraham and the patriarchs. It very simply could have been passed down. You see, this is one of the advantages that of people living so long. It preserved a lot of the details we have in Scripture. Of course, God could have preserved it, and he did supernaturally, but there's a sense that God used human beings to write and record these stories that are recorded in Scripture. So that's the lifespans. That's a very important thing to see. And you know, I don't know about you, but this kind of, I love this stuff. So you can do more research on that and see who overlapped with who, and it's a really interesting thing. Number three, in terms of the lessons and things that I want to draw out, number three, notice the repeated phrase, "and then he died." I mean, that's very obvious, isn't it? Eight times the phrase, "and then he died," is repeated, with the exception of Enoch, and I'm going to say more on him in a minute. Each of these 10 men died. God told Adam that if he sinned by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would die. That death was the consequence of sin. And in fact, the Hebrew reads, "dying, you will die." Dying, you will die. The emphasis is on the certainty of death, not the precise timing of death. So of course, Adam ate the fruit. He didn't die right away. He lived a long life. But there's that little phrase, "and then he died." Death is still the consequence of sin. And of course, that's the reality, not just for Adam, but the entire human race is still under that death sentence because of sin. And it's precisely because of that that the gospel is such good news. You know, it's because Jesus came he overcame that power of death. Through his death on the cross, he paid for our sin. He paid the consequence, which is death. The wages of sin is death. And through his resurrection, he defeated that power. He reversed the effects of sin and death. And so make no mistake about it. Yes, sin, death is the consequence of Adam's sin. But Jesus has defeated that in his resurrection. And so this is what makes the gospel such good news. But sooner or later, if the Lord doesn't come back first, it will be said of you and me, "and he died," or "and she died." Now, that brings us to the hope. The next interesting thing in this passage, there's an exception. There's an exception. There's always exceptions, right? You know, whenever you're learning something, there's always seems to be exceptions to rules of grammar and math and stuff. Well, there's an exception in this list of people who died. An exception is Enoch. And who is Enoch? Well, he's a real person that existed, but he, more than that, I believe he's a picture of the rapture of the church at the return of Christ. Let's take a look at Genesis 5, verse 23 and 24. It says, "Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. So not as long as almost a third of the life of Adam and so on. Enoch walked faithfully, it says, with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Enoch is someone who didn't die physically. God took him directly to heaven. He's in the line of very few people who can actually have claimed that. But Elijah was another such person who passed from this life to the heaven without actually dying physically. And verse 24 mentions that he walked faithfully with God. He walked faithfully with God. Walking, I don't know about you, but walking implies kind of slow, deliberate steps. And that image of walking with God is interesting, because I think for Enoch to walk with God, it meant that every day he had to say to God, "Lord, I want to go in your direction. I want to go at your pace. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll live how you want me to live. I'm yours." He was walking with God. And I love that, because that's really what we should be doing as well, isn't it? We should be saying to God, "I want to go in your direction, God. I want to go at your pace. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to live how you want me to live. I'm yours." That same thing that Enoch had, we can have. We can walk with God. And as we go through life, you and I have a daily choice. Am I going to walk with God or not? Right? Am I going to walk with God or not? That's a choice that I face every day. It's a choice that you face every day. God doesn't force us, does he, to make any choices to follow him? He doesn't twist our arm and, okay, I'll follow you, you know? No, God's not like that, right? He gives us this choice. And we see here some inspiring examples, but Enoch is one of them in the Bible. One inspiring example of someone who made that daily choice to put God first, to follow God's ways and not his own ways. There's a little detail in the New Testament that we read of that about Enoch. Well, there's a few passages in the New Testament, but one of them is Hebrews 11, verse 5. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death." So if you have any doubts in your mind about that Genesis passage, what does it mean that God took him? It's he didn't experience death. That's what it means. "He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." So this verse emphasizes his faith. Now, faith being, you know, he was the an Old Testament example of a saved believer, someone who trusted God for salvation, someone who trusted in God's promises that there was going to be a Savior and Redeemer coming who would reverse the effects of the fall and sin. And he's commended as one, it says, who pleased God. Now, isn't that what you want and I want? To please God? How do we please God? Well, the Bible says that it's by faith. It begins and ends and continues by faith. Simple trust in God and his salvation. That's how we please God. And then that faith leads us to actions. It leads us to please him with our words, with our deeds, and so on. But the root of it is faith, we see here. Enoch was also a prophet. In Jude, the book of Jude, the last book before Revelation, it mentions how he prophesied certain things. He prophesied about the second coming of Christ. He probably prophesied many things. We don't have them all recorded, but he was also a prophet, a very significant figure in the Old Testament. And his rapture, his going from here to heaven without passing through death, is a picture of the believer, of the rapture of the church when Christ comes back. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it describes how when Christ returns, that we who are alive, who are left to the coming of Christ, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We won't die. We'll go pass right from this life to the next. We'll be given a glorified body in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it says. And that is going to happen. And if those believers who are alive on the earth in that time will be raptured in that way to meet the Lord. And Enoch's rapture is a kind of a foreshadowing, if you like, that of the rapture of the church. That it's a reminder that death will not have the last word for the believer who puts their faith in the Lord. Death will not have the last word in your life and my life if we trust Christ. Death isn't the end of the road. It's a bend in the road to something better, being with Christ. And you know, so what we see here is this exception, and that's a foreshadowing again of the the New Testament picture of the church. Now, I want to draw your attention. I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you. And for this next part, you don't need to scribble notes madly if you're taking notes. I've included a little pamphlet there in the back, a little printout, and it's about how the gospel message is there in the meaning of the Hebrew names in Genesis 5. Some of you, this isn't a new thing. You've heard this before. Those of you who took Payman's Bible study, I know he did a great job just explaining this and a little while back. But for those of you who may not know, it's actually really significant when you take a look at the list of names in Genesis 5, and it kind of rattles off a bunch of them. But like all names in the Bible, there's always a meaning in names. Well, even in English, when you name a child, I mean, or any language, there's often a meaning, isn't there, in the name. But it's very important in Hebrew. Each of those names means something. And so let's see in English what their meaning in the original language was. And keep in mind that Hebrew, well, keep in mind what Jesus said about the Old Testament and the scriptures. Look what he said in Matthew 17, verse 18. He said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." So the law is the first five books of Moses, which would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that we should include the passage that we're looking at today. So Jesus said, don't think that I've come to abolish it. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So according to Jesus, even the most, the smallest part of a Hebrew letter, the yoda, the smallest letter, the little stroke of a pen, that is significant. That is significant, right down to the littlest, smallest detail. Entirely necessary and important. And so an example of this, I think, is seen in Genesis chapter 5. And again, I'm going to put this on the screen, but you're going to see there's copies in the back. There's enough for everyone here. Adam, what does his name mean? His name means man, mankind. Adam in Hebrew means man or mankind. Seth. Well, his name means appointed or is appointed, because when he's born, what did Eve say about him in Genesis 4, verse 25? Says, "God has appointed me another child in place of Abel." So we see the meaning there. Enosh, that means mortal. Kenan, you keep going down the list, it means sorrow. I don't know what Kenan's mother went through, but named her son Sorrow. Mahalal, that means the blessed God. His name is from two words, Mahalal, which means blessed, and El, which is one of the names for God. So we see the blessed God. That's what it literally means from the Hebrew. Jared was the next in line. His name means descent or shall come down, if you want to put it another way. Enoch, we've been talking about him already. His name means teaching or teacher, preacher, perhaps you could say. Enoch, as I said, he was also a prophet. Enoch, he was the first of four generations of preachers. And according to Jude 14, he prophesied about the second coming of Christ. You can look that one up on your own, Jude 14. And so he, obviously, God given him these prophecies, but teaching or preaching is an appropriate name for him, for his name. Then there's Methuselah. His name means his death shall bring. Methuselah is made up of the word muth, which means death, and shalach, which means to bring or to send forth. And so his name means his death shall bring. Now the question is, his death shall bring what? Right? If his death will bring, it's missing a word, if you like. It's missing an object, if you're a grammarian. His death shall bring what? Well, Methuselah's father, remember, is Enoch, whom Jude 14 says he was a prophet. Apparently, it would seem that he was given a prophecy about the flood, because he names his son Methuselah, his death shall bring. And when you look at the biblical chronology, what happened is Methuselah died in the year that the flood was sent. So his death shall bring what? The flood. So Enoch was a prophet, and God gave his son this name. His son was a living almost prophecy in his name. That for a long, Methuselah, you remember, he's the one who lives the longest in history. That was 969 years. So for the course of his life, people would have known that his name, his death shall bring. This was a constant kind of foreshadowing of the flood, of the judgment that God would bring later with the flood. But Methuselah died in the year that the flood was sent. And I think God was waiting. He was waiting patiently for this last person of this godly line to die before he brings Noah onto the ark. And we're going to see all about that in the coming few weeks, beginning next week. Lamech, Methuselah's son, he is the next in this line. And of course, he didn't live as long as Methuselah, but it says his name means the hopeless ones or the despairing ones. Is another way to put it. Despair, hopelessness. Now, we see the last person in this line, of course, is Noah. And Noah's name really means comfort and rest. And if you look back in Genesis 5:29, after Noah's born, there's this little verse that says that, it talks about how he's going to bring comfort and rest. That's the hope. Verse 29, that he named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So there's this hope that Noah, through Noah, something special was going to happen. And of course, what we see here ultimately is that, now put all this together, okay? Put all this together and you have a phrase. You have a phrase. Just take their names, I've just highlighted the ones in bold are the ones that, I'm just going to repeat. But man, what's the phrase? Man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the hopeless ones comfort and rest. Right here, we see the gospel message in its early form, if you like. Though man, and they say, there you have it, right? In the names from Adam to Noah, you have a summary of the gospel. In fact, though man was appointed death and sorrow because of sin, the blessed God himself came down. Who's that? He's talking about Jesus. God himself stepped out of heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. And among other things, he came teaching, yes, but more than that, he came ultimately to die. To die on the cross for our sins. And his death shall bring, his death did bring, the hopeless ones comfort and rest. In fact, it brings us an eternal rest. It brings us salvation rest, which the book of Hebrews talks about. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that so cool to see that right in the Bible we have here almost a message written for us, or in the names in Hebrew. His sacrificial death. It's focused on Christ. And if there's one thing I want you to understand, as we're going through this message, I hope you can see that so much in Genesis points to Christ. It points to Christ. If you miss that, you miss everything. You got to go back and reread it. You've got to go back because everything points to Christ. Right initially from that promise in Genesis 3, And here we see examples in Genesis 4, the rapture, so to speak, through Enoch, pointing to Enoch's life, pointing to the rapture. We see even the message of the gospel kind of contained in these Hebrew names. Jesus is the hero. He's the reason. He's what it's all about. He's the reason why we can have hope in this fallen world. He's the reason why the hopeless ones can get hope. And this world needs hope, believe me. It needs hope. Every single day, every single minute, there's hopelessness all around. There's a lot of hopelessness. We need hope. And Jesus says, the Bible says, he's the only one who can really bring hope for your life. And why does he bring so much hope? Because he paid the penalty for our sin. The greatest need we have, forgiveness, peace with God, he came to deal with. He accomplished through his resurrection. And he offers life. Life, eternal life, comfort and rest forever. And that's the gospel right there. Next time someone asks you the reason for the hope that you have, I hope, I pray that you'll be able to point them to Jesus in some way. I was may have told this story, I can't remember, but last time my plumber came over for some work he had to do. He was telling me about some of his conditions that he had, heart conditions and so on. He just seemed really down. He just seemed really depressed and just didn't have any hope, and he's not a believer. And I said, you know, he said to me, he's like, you know what, I'm probably not going to be around much longer. And I said, that may be true, but I said, you know what, you can have hope to know where you're going when you die. And he said, how can you be sure? Well, it precipitated a conversation where we talked, and we talked a little bit about the hope that Christ offers, and I shared that a little more with him. And in fact, it's an ongoing thing. He's someone that I still pray for, and I'm praying that he will accept Christ before he does pass away. But we're still talking, but he's beginning to understand that there is a hope that maybe he doesn't have yet, but there's a hope that the Bible certainly promises. And that's really all we can tell people. Of course, people need to make their own choices to follow Christ or not. But we can present them, and we need to present them with the hope. Maybe you need the hope. Maybe you yourself feel like you're without hope right now in some area of your life. The solution is come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Bring that need, bring that situation, bring that feeling to him. He's the one who brings the hopeless ones comfort and rest. Let's pray together. Lord God, we want to just take a few minutes here to come before you, God, as we've looked at your word together, and I believe your Holy Spirit has spoken to each one of our hearts in one way, shape, or form. And Lord, maybe there's someone here who needs to put their faith in you for salvation, to take that leap, that step. They haven't done that yet. Lord, if that's describing someone here, I pray that just by your Holy Spirit that you would work in their hearts so they would take that step. And Lord, others here who are just feeling, maybe we know you as our Savior, we know you as our Lord, and yet we're struggling we don't have hope in some area. I just pray that we would turn those thoughts, turn those things to you, turn those concerns and those burdens over to you this morning, and that you just fill each one here with a hope that comes from knowing you. Not just a hope that, you know, everything will get better one day. No, a hope that just is certain that you're in control, that you're working all things together for the good of those who love you. May you just fill us with hope, Lord, so that we can be beacons of hope to the people around us who don't know you. We ask this in this way, in Jesus' name, amen.